You are listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message. Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Just a few short weeks ago, children dressed as unicorns, witches, and zombies were knocking on our doors asking for candy. I'm still waiting for that one kid to show up dressed like Martin Luther with a hammer, a nail, and a list of grievances. That kid hasn't shown up yet, but if he ever does, I'll make sure he gets all the candy. Parents, now you know. Because as many of you do know, October 31st also marks the anniversary of a very important day in history. It's the day that Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the castle door in Wittenberg. But that event was just a catalyst for an even bigger battle that would drive the Reformation forward, because the movement was really all about the recovery of biblical truth. For so long, the Bible and its truth had been buried under the darkness and the weight of sin through a corrupt church structure. So the battle cry of the Reformation was post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And at the very heart of that truth is this doctrine of justification. Today's text provides a powerful summary of that critical and crucial doctrine. We're going to focus on verse 9, which is the key to the entire passage. In a way, this single verse summarizes the entire book of Romans. So it's deep, it's wide, it's full. Philippians 3:9 is a golden verse. It's all fat and no filler. So let's get right to it. Please follow along as I begin reading in verse 7 for the sake of context. Speaking from experience, Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Well, every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries will conduct a poll of professing evangelicals and call it the State of Theology. I have referenced it a number of times in the past because it's good for us to know where the church stands and falls in areas of essential doctrine. This year's poll was taken in March, just as this worldwide pandemic was ramping up in full force, so it should be no surprise to us to look at the results of this poll and see that several of the trends that were gathered were positive, as many were turning back to the Bible for answers and comfort. For instance, people were asked to agree or disagree with this terrible statement: "Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature." Back in 2016, 54% agreed with that statement. In 2018, 52%. And this year, the number dropped to 46%. So we're thankful for that. It's finally less than half, right? Although we prayed that that number would continue to fall. But not every result of the study inspires hope. Here's another statement, only this time it's a positive one. They said, "God counts a person as righteous not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ." How do you think that answer or that statement was responded to? In 2018, 91% agreed with that statement. That's wonderful. However, this year showed a sharp decrease to 84%. The study goes on to say, quote, "Although more professing evangelicals seem to be embracing a biblical understanding of sin, there has been an alarming decrease in the percentage of those who express clear views on how sinful man can be justified in the sight of God. Given the centrality of this doctrine in the Bible, these results reinforce the need for clear teaching about the gospel and the doctrine of justification in local churches. End quote. They're right. They are absolutely right. We need the clear teaching of the clear gospel, and the doctrine of justification needs to be poured into us. We need to be like those who have gone before us, those who would delineate, defend, and die for this precious doctrine. If you ask the average church-going Christian today, what is justification? You're bound to receive a number of answers. So let me just give you a few textbook definitions. No need to write these down. I commend you if you're fast enough and you can, but no need to try. John Murray, he writes, justification is the aspect of the application of redemption whereby God delivers us from condemnation and accepting us as righteous in his sight receives us into his favor and fellowship. That's one definition. The Westminster Catechism says justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Again, another very wordy but very good answer. I personally like Louis Burkhoff's definition. He says, justification is a judicial act of God in which he declares on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. Now, some of you are looking at me like, I have no idea what you just said. And others of you, I can see, if your head falls any lower, you're probably going to start snoring. So, that's okay. I just threw a whole bunch of words at you. $5 words like application, redemption, condemnation, and declaration. And while that's all true, and we will unpack those truths as we go, I want to give you here at the very beginning just a very simple definition. The very heart of justification. So here is the big picture in just a few words. Are you ready? What is justification? Justification is God declaring the sinner righteous. That is justification. God declaring the sinner righteous. Now, obviously, there's a lot more to it than that. You still got the nature of justification, the ground of justification, the means of justification, and the results of justification. But if you want to know what justification is, at its very core, it is simply the act of God where he declares the sinner righteous. It is his legal declaration where he considers the sinner to be righteous exclusively on the grounds of Jesus' righteousness, his perfect track record, which is imputed to the sinner by faith alone apart from any works. That is anything any of us have done, can do, or will do. All of it. It is a judicial, forensic, and declarative act of God, and it is the most important, life-changing truth that you could ever claim or affirm. How important is this doctrine of justification, where God declares a sinful man to be righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Martin Luther called justification the article upon which the church stands or falls. He said, the article of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrine. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our consciences before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness. Likewise, John Calvin, he called justification the main hinge upon which religion turns. He said, wherever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion is abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. How comprehensive is that? The importance of this doctrine cannot be overstated because it gets to the very heart of the gospel itself. In the verses leading up to verse 9, Paul tells us that everything is worthless. Everything is worthless compared to Christ. He says, I want to know Christ, I want to gain Christ, and I want to be found in Christ. And then the rest of verse 9 explains what it means to be found in Christ. And Paul does so by presenting a negative followed by a positive. He says, there are two types of righteousness. And you don't want the first type, but you definitely want the second type. The first type of righteousness is what theologians like to call inherent righteousness. Inherent righteousness. This is the most common form of righteousness known to man. And it's found in human achievement. Human achievement. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own, or a righteousness that comes from me. And this is so important because you cannot be found in Christ if you hold on to this common form of righteousness. If you think that the smallest amount of human achievement will help you gain a right standing before God, even the smallest amount, then you are setting yourself up to be disappointed for eternity. Because you, my friend, are still lost. You are lost. You are dead in your sins. You are not in Christ. It doesn't matter how good you are, how hard you try, or even how much you believe. If you haven't abandoned all of your self-reliance and trust in your accomplishments, then you, my friend, have not been made righteous in Christ. Why? Because even the best inherent righteousness falls infinitely short of God's standard. Speaking to the Lord, Psalm 143, verse 2 says, for no one living is righteous before you. No one. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Notice there are no exceptions to the rule. Good luck finding the righteous man who does what is good and never sins. You're not going to find him. There's only one man who fits that bill. Only one man that could ever possibly describe. And it is his righteousness that we must turn to and cling to and hold on to and trust in, not our own. Because no one is righteous before God. Everyone is unclean. And whatever righteousness we do have, it's polluted and filthy. At least that's what God's word clearly affirms over and over and over again. But this becomes especially clear in Romans chapter 3. So let's go ahead and turn there to Romans chapter 3, where Paul argues that our righteousness will never satisfy God. Romans chapter 3. And look at verse 9. He asks the question, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That's everyone. He then goes on to say, as it is written. So he says, we're all sinners. Every single one of us. We are all unrighteous. We're all unclean. And now let me prove it to you with a whole bunch of Old Testament quotes back to back. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one gets it because our minds have been so messed up by sin. He says, no one seeks for God. We're not only clueless, we're rebellious. No sinner will ever go off on their own in search of a holy God. That never happens, at least never with the right motives for the right reasons. He says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is bad news. I mean, that pretty much includes everyone. So absolutely everyone, even the best of us, we are all equally guilty before God. You see, we can't help but compare ourselves to others. And so when we do that, we think that we're really not that bad off. I mean, we all do that, right? I know I'm guilty. Where we think to ourselves, well, you know, I realize that I don't quite hit the mark. I know that the standard is high and I can't meet it. But at least I'm trying and at least I'm close. I'm somewhere, you know, on the right side of the center. I mean, sure, I've messed up a time or two, but at least I'm getting there. But God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't have a sliding scale of righteousness. His standard is perfect. Our problem is we don't have it, we don't understand it, and we don't seek it. Instead, we look to our own righteousness, our inherent righteousness, and we redefine the terms while hoping for the best. I don't know who wrote this, but I like it. Listen to this. It comes from Moody Monthly. Someone writes, "Man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls it a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error. God calls it an enmity. Man calls it a fascination. God calls it a fatality. Man calls it an infirmity. And God calls it an iniquity. Man calls it a luxury. God calls it a leprosy. Man calls it a liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it a weakness. God calls it willfulness." You see, when it comes to God's perfect standard of righteousness, every single one of us falls short. No one lives up to it. Notice Paul says that this righteousness, it belonged to him. It was his own. But he also says that it came from the law. You see, it doesn't matter how good you are, whether the standard you live by comes from your own heart or the mind of God himself. Your best will never be good enough to gain a right standing before him. The law is good. The law is perfect. The law is right. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It is a tremendous thing for us to live by. And as good as it is, though, it was never intended to save. It can never save anyone. In Galatians 2, 15 and 17, Paul makes that clear. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul just repeats himself over and over again. He uses the same words and he says the same thing several different ways because he wants to make his point clear. Similarly, Galatians 3:11 says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." The law points to a good standard. It provides a good standard to live by, but it will never save you. Are there benefits for doing the right thing? Of course. Of course there are benefits for doing the right thing. But listen to this. Those works, those benefits that we receive for doing the right thing here and now, they have no value when it comes to the economy of heaven. No value when it comes to the economy of heaven. They are only helpful here and now. Let me explain. Let's pretend for a moment that we all took a cruise to some remote part of the world. We all get tan, our shuffleboard scores improve, and this worldwide pandemic has nothing more than a shoreline memory. Things are good until a terrible storm wrecks the ship and we find ourselves marooned on an uncharted island. Now, all of a sudden, our vacation has turned into an exercise of survival. Thankfully, the ship's game room miraculously survived the wreckage. So we decide to take all the Monopoly money out of their boxes and make that our form of currency. Over time, we buy things with it, we trade goods and services for it, we gladly sell for the sake of gaining more of it, because there on the island, it has value. But once we're rescued, and we find ourselves back here in the United States, does it really matter who has the most monopoly money? Does it really matter how much of it you have? Of course not, because it's absolutely worthless here on the mainland. That is exactly what inherent righteousness is like. People will spend their entire lives accumulating good works, thinking that it will somehow pay off in the judgment. But when they get there, they will discover that in heaven, it is all monopoly money. It's completely worthless. Thankfully, the next word in our verse, though, is that little word, that little adversative conjunction, but. But. Paul presents the negative, the wrong righteousness that so many cling to in futility. But then he shifts. He says, in contrary opposition to that, here is the right kind, the positive kind. The right type of righteousness is imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Unlike inherited righteousness based on human achievement, imputed righteousness is based on divine accomplishment. Divine accomplishment. Paul says, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This righteousness, the right righteousness, is what Martin Luther referred to as an alien righteousness. Not in a science fiction way, but in a sense that this is an alien righteousness and that it is foreign to us. It exists outside of ourselves. It doesn't rise up within us, but it comes to us as a gift from God. And that alien righteousness is applied to us by the means of faith. Nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. Now, if you've heard me say time and time again that the gospel of Christ, the one true gospel, the good news, is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You've heard me say that several times. So it should be no surprise for us then to see all of those elements here in the last half of verse 9. First, Paul provides the means of justification, faith alone. The means of justification, faith alone. He says, this righteousness, this alien righteousness, comes through faith. I know that we just looked at Romans 3 and how we are all sinners in need of a better righteousness, but if you've turned back to Philippians, go ahead and turn back to Romans 3. Because Paul has so much more that he goes on to explain and expand upon here, and he says it so much better than I ever could. So piggybacking off of what we just looked at, look at what he says here, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In chapter 4, Paul will then present Abraham as exhibit A. And then he'll summarize the entire thing with the first verse of chapter 5, saying, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and faith alone is the vehicle, the instrument of justification. Both MacArthur and Mayhew stress the importance of this distinction well in their book Biblical Doctrine. They write, if saving righteousness is grounded on the sinner doing anything, even believing, It is no longer an alien righteousness given as a gift and therefore cannot be the righteousness of God required for salvation. If we contribute to the basis of our righteousness in any way, then there is no good news and we are all damned in our sins. They add, God's holiness is so magnificently perfect, his standards so high and our depravity so pervasive that all our righteousness must be a free gift of his sovereign grace because we could never earn it. Thus, God declares sinners righteous, not because their faith has earned them righteousness, but because Christ has earned righteousness and because God has given sinners that gift by the means of faith. Next, Paul provides the object of justification, Christ alone. The object of justification, Christ alone. He says, through faith in Christ. He is both the object and the source of our righteousness. And again, this should be no surprise to us at all, because who is the perfect man? Who has lived a perfect life from start to finish? Who has never sinned? None of us. Not one of us can make that claim, but Christ can. He lived that perfect life, full of active obedience unto the Father. He never failed, never sinned. He never lied. He never did anything wrong, ever. He was a perfect man. And then he even participated in a passive form of obedience on the cross, and that he stood in our place and he accepted the condemnation of sinful man upon himself, even though he didn't deserve it. He not only sets the standard, he meets the standard, and he is the standard. What a wonderful thing it is to have his righteousness applied to us. And then finally, Paul provides the source of justification, grace alone. Grace alone, the source of justification. What does he say next? The righteousness from God. He says the right righteousness is through faith in Christ from God. It is a gift of grace that no man can earn and no man deserves. James Montgomery Boyce points out that there are three types of people in the world, and they all need God's righteousness. Every last one of them. I'll give you one guess where you can read about them. That's right. In the opening chapters of Romans. So since we're there, let's go ahead and flip a couple of pages to the left to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let me remind you that this letter contains Paul's most detailed and thorough explanation of the gospel. He begins with the bad news first, and then he quickly transitions to the good news of justification. Then the first two chapters, he describes these three people, though, who need God's righteousness. The first type of person is found in verses 18 through 32 of this first chapter in Romans chapter 1. Here we see the natural person. The natural person. This is the person who lives only for themselves. And they say, I will determine how I live my life. I will set my standards, and my standards are good enough for me. But Paul says the natural man needs the gospel because the path that he is on will inevitably lead him farther and farther and farther away from God. He goes on to describe this path with four steps found in verses 21 through 28. First of all, he says they turn away from God, and as a result, their thinking becomes futile. Your thinking becomes futile. Look at verse 21. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. That word translated thinking, it's the same word where we get our English word dialogue from. It appears 10 times within the New Testament, and each time it carries a negative connotation. It's not used positively. In fact, we've already seen it once. In Philippians 2:14, there the word is translated disputing. When Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's the same word here in Romans 1, with the idea of putting more stock in one's own reasoning than in God's reasoning. The next step along the path of distance and decay is a dark heart. Look at the rest of the verse. He says, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, God is continually described throughout Scripture as light. So when people turn away from him, they find themselves in darkness. And when you turn your back to the sun, what lies in front of you? Your shadow. Your shadow. And the farther you get from the light, the longer your shadow grows, until eventually all that lies before you is darkness. The same thing happens spiritually when we turn our backs on God. The next step is self-deception. Self-deception. Look at verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Listen, no one who turns away from God towards futile thinking and a dark heart, no one who does that says to themselves, I've made a huge mistake. No one does that, not naturally. No, they think, I am the one who is wise. I am the one with the knowledge. I am the one who has figured all of this out. And it's those Christians, it's those others who trust in the Lord. They are the foolish ones. They're the weird, mystical ones. They are the fools. Years ago, I came across a book by Friedrich Nietzsche titled, Why I Am So Wise. So I had to buy it. Chapter titles include, Why I Am So Wise, Why I Am So Clever, Why I Write Such Good Books, and Why I Am a Destiny. So writes the man who famously said, God is dead, God remains dead, and we have killed him. That is, until he suffered a complete mental breakdown at 44 years old. And then the final step on the path to ruin is the worship of man. Look at verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, the natural person will inevitably worship someone or something, and those things become uglier and uglier and uglier the farther away a person walks from God. But regardless, they are on a path that leads to death and destruction. The natural person needs God's righteousness. That's the first type of person that Paul gives us here in Romans. The second type is the moral person. The moral person found in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 2. These are the people who say, chapter 1 doesn't really describe me. I don't live only for myself. Compared to others, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I've got high standards, good morals, strong ethics. Surely that counts for something. The temptation for person number two, the moral person, is to think that they are spiritually rich when they've been playing with Monopoly money the whole time. The moral person needs to realize that even their highest standard falls short of God's holiness. And if we're truly honest with ourselves, we'll admit that we don't live up to the low standards that we elevate. We don't. We hold everyone else up to a higher standard, but if we're completely honest, when those things turn around and the narrative is flipped and those fingers are pointing back at us, how good are we at living at our own standards? I mean, remember David, how after his affair, Nathan confronted him with a hypothetical scenario. He said, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So Nathan presents this story to David. It's brilliant. And at this point, David's anger exploded. And he cried, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." Uh-oh. "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity," says the man who slept with another man's wife and had him killed in battle in order to cover it up. To which Nathan replied, "You are the man." What a fitting example of what it looks like to be condemned by your own standard. The moral person needs God's righteousness as much as anyone. And then finally, the third person is the religious person, found in verses 17 through 29. And this is the one who says, "It's all true. I believe it. I affirm it. I am a sinner who falls short of God's standard. But, at least I'm religious. And that has to count for something. I've been baptized. I take communion. My membership is active. I'm involved. I mean, surely I can rely on that." Friend, the Bible says that you need the gospel. You need the right righteousness, the kind that comes through faith in Christ from God, that depends on faith, nothing else. It doesn't depend on what you have written in the front of your Bible. It doesn't depend on that church camp experience you might have had when you were a kid, or whether you got wet in a baptismal ceremony or not, or whether you're an active member or not. None of those things contribute to your salvation at all. It has to depend. You have to depend on faith and faith alone. And speaking of faith, before we move on, I want to give you three warnings about faith. Three warnings about saving faith. These are common misconceptions that really should be addressed. First of all, and this is so important, are you ready? Faith doesn't save you. Faith doesn't save you. And I say, wait a minute, Hans, that doesn't make any sense. You're calling it saving faith. How can it be saving faith if faith is not the thing that saves you? Well, just, I want to remind you that the grounds of our acceptance with God, it's not found in our faith. Your faith isn't the thing that saves you. What does? Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is what saves you. You see, God doesn't look at you and say, "If you believe, then I'll accept your faith as righteousness." That is not what God says. He doesn't say, "If you'll do this, then I will accept it, and I will take that faith, and I will count it as righteous." That is not what he says. God would never say that or substitute anyone's faith for righteousness. Instead, he accepts the righteousness of Christ, and we receive that righteousness through faith. That's a really important distinction, because the Bible never says that we are justified because of faith. It doesn't say that. Our salvation is through faith, but it is not because of it. And think of faith as the ticket that gets you onto the train, but don't confuse the ticket with the train itself. Your faith doesn't save you. You are not saved on account of your faith, but because the righteousness of Christ has been applied to your account through faith. That's the first warning. Second, the amount doesn't matter. The amount doesn't matter. I can't tell you the number of times I've counseled people who are concerned about their faith. They look back and they wonder, "Did I really believe back then? Did I really believe when I first came to Christ? Or did I have enough faith?" Or they judge their current standing with the Lord based on the amount of faith they think that they now have versus how much they think they had in the past. Friend, that is a wrong way to look at faith. A wrong way to look at faith. I love what John Welsh, one of the early reformers of Scotland, I love what he had to say. He wrote, "It is not the quantity of thy faith that shall save thee. A drop of water is as true water as the whole ocean. So a little faith is as true faith as the greatest. A child 8 days old is really a man as one of 60 years. A spark of fire is as true fire as a great flame. A sickly man is as truly living as a healthy man. So it is not the measure of thy faith that saves thee. It is the blood that it grips to that saves thee. Isn't that good? That's wonderful. He goes on to say, as the weak hand of a child that leads the spoon to the mouth will feed it, as well as the strong arm of a man. For it is not the hand that feeds thee, albeit it puts the meat into thy mouth, but it is the meat carried into thy stomach that feeds thee. So if thou canst grip Christ ever so weakly, he will not let thee perish. The weakest hands take a gift as well as the strongest. Now Christ is this gift, and weak faith may grip him as well as strong faith. And Christ is as truly thine when thou hast weak faith as when thou hast come to those triumphant joys through the strength of faith. Oh, that's so good. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't affect your salvation how much you have. What matters is that you have it. Even the weakest faith is strong enough to receive this gift of Christ. It is not how much you have, but whether or not you have placed all of it into the person and work of Christ. That's the second warning. Faith doesn't save you, and the amount doesn't matter. Finally, and I hope you get this morning, it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on you. No one makes themselves believe or conjures up the will to believe. Dead people can't save themselves until the Spirit pulls the blinders off and opens the ears so that the person can hear and understand the gospel and respond to it. It is impossible for them to respond in faith. In John 6, Jesus said, "No one, as in everyone, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Notice you can only come to the Son if the Father draws you to him. In the same chapter, Jesus also says, "All that the Father gives me," as in everyone, "all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So what's your part in all of this? It's simple. Come to Jesus. But don't think that this is some process that saves you. Rather, it's a response to the Father's drawing you to Christ because of a judicial act where God declares you to be righteous and then gives you as a gift to his Son. When God does that, when he justifies a person, when God makes this act, he does three things. Three things, and I'll leave you with this. First, he credits your sin to his Son. He credits your sin to his Son. He takes every sin that you have ever committed or will commit, and he puts it into Christ's account. He treats Christ on the cross as if he had lived your life. Second, he credits Jesus' sinlessness, his righteousness, to you. It is as if you have always loved God and your neighbor perfectly, with complete obedience and flawless purity. When he looks at you, he now sees Christ. He sees perfection. He sees complete obedience. And then finally, because of that exchange, because your sin has been credited to Christ and his righteousness has been credited to you, he forgives you of your sin. And he makes the once for all legal declaration that you are forever righteous. Listen, friends, this is the article by which the church stands or falls. This doctrine fueled the Reformation. 300 men and women gladly gave up their lives for this doctrine under the rule of Bloody Mary. Church, at the end of the day, this is the only hope that any of us have, that there is therefore now no condemnation, none whatsoever, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you have never come to Christ, If you have never come to him, I pray that the blinders would fall off of your eyes, and that you would see Christ and the cross and the glorious gospel and come to him in faith, trusting that his righteousness is better than your rags, knowing that all who come to him have been declared righteous by God himself, and that no one who comes to him will ever be cast out. If that's you, come to Jesus. Don't hold back. Stop it. You don't have to follow a process or say any special words to come to him. Just confess your sin before the Lord. Turn away from it, knowing that Christ paid for all of it with his blood on the cross. Repent and believe that this Jesus, this perfect Son of God, came into the world to save sinners. And then dive headlong into this book, into this holy word, to discover even more of the glories of God and salvation. Do it today. Don't wait. Do it now. And for the rest of you who are found in Christ, who are believers, who have responded in faith because the Father has drawn you to his Son, I hope that the reality of justification will become your anchor in everything. Too many Christians fail to delight in this doctrine. Either they don't understand it because churches aren't teaching it, or they think that it's too good to be true, or they've been taught something that isn't true. Just a little over a week ago, I found myself encouraging someone who I would consider to be very strong in the faith, that when they die, their sins will never be brought up against them. Thanks to bad teaching, so many believers fear that when they stand before the Lord in judgment, they think that they're going to be forced to watch a movie of their sins or suffer some kind of reckoning before God for all of the things that they have done, good and bad. Friend, if you are in Christ, that will never happen. That will never happen. Every one of your past, present, and future sins have been imputed to Christ on the cross, and it is finished. It is finished. The Father will not put his Son through that again, and he will not take his righteousness away from you either. What an incredible truth. What a glorious truth to think that our sins have been placed upon the perfect Savior, and that his perfect standard, his righteousness, his obedience has been attributed to us, to our account, ones who do not deserve it, who have lived as enemies to God, that he would shower such grace and mercy upon us. We cannot afford to lose our grip on this doctrine. So friends, what is justification? What is justification? It is simply this: God declaring the sinner righteous. God declaring the sinner righteous. May the wonder of his grace fill our hearts with overwhelming astonishment and praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for this marvelous truth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. God, thank you for your mercy and your grace, for your love, for sending your Son, for his active and passive obedience to live that perfect life and to die an undeserved death for sinners. Lord, I do pray that if there is anyone here this morning who has heard this message and there is so much doubt in their mind that they're not sure if they are saved or not, Lord, I pray that they would come to your Son, that they would cling to Christ, because we know, Lord, that he will never cast anyone out who comes to him. And no one will come to him unless you first draw them. So, Lord, would you remove the blinders from people's eyes this morning? Would you remove whatever it is that they are putting their confidence in apart from the cross of Christ? And would you bring them to this point of saving faith, to this point of justification, where you have declared them righteous before you? Lord, thank you for this truth. For the rest of us, Lord, I pray that we would never forget it, that we would never stray too far from this central cornerstone, this doctrine of all doctrines, that we would cling to our justification, knowing that it is not dependent upon us, that it didn't come from us, that this is an alien righteousness, that we are trusting wholly and completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And we can trust him fully, completely, knowing that he always finishes what he starts, and he will never let us go. Lord, may we find strength and comfort in this glorious doctrine for the days ahead. In your precious and holy name, amen.